though God, whose truth is often hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed to babes, grant us pure and childlike hearts to know the things necessary for our salvation, and lead us in your truth and teach us. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour. Amen. As we continue to move through the picture gallery of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we come now to the greatest portrait in the entire gallery, Abraham. There's more about Abraham in Hebrews 11 than about any other character. His portrait is larger, more colourful than all the rest. In other words, Abraham above all is set before us as the man who lived by faith, the true believer par excellence. This, of course, fits in with the use made of Abraham by the Apostle Paul in his letters to the Romans and Galatians. Paul there sets up Abraham as the great spiritual blueprint of what it means to be righteous through faith. And how vital that is for you and me, according to the Bible. Without faith, we cannot be in a right relationship with God. We cannot be righteous in his sight. We cannot inherit the life everlasting that conquers death. The just shall live by faith. Only by faith in the God of Abraham, the God who rules the universe even today. So we look at this portrait of Abraham in Hebrews 11 with a serious purpose: to become people of faith ourselves, who walk in the footsteps of Abraham. If I would have life in the presence of God, I must share Abraham's faith. I must be conformed to the likeness of Abraham. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Let me say a few words to introduce us to the figure of Abraham. In moving through the picture gallery of the heroes of faith, with Abraham, we finally emerge from the mists of an unknown past into the clear daylight of human history. The first three characters we encountered in the picture gallery, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, lived in a time that we cannot really identify. They were real people, but the historical situation of their lives is very hard, if not impossible, to pin down. With Abraham, it is different. We can look at the landscape of human history, known history, recorded history, secular history, and see where Abraham was. Why do I say that? Because we're told in Genesis chapter 11, where Abraham's story begins, that he was born and raised in the city of Ur. That's Genesis 11, 31. It's called Ur of the Chaldees, or Chaldeans, a reference to the inhabitants of the land there. Now, this puts Abraham squarely in ordinary secular history, because we know quite a lot about the city of Ur from archaeology. Ur was built on the edge of the river Euphrates. It was in the ancient region of Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, the region that was the birthplace of human civilization. The city of Ur can be dated back to roughly 2500 BC. At least that's when we have our first evidence of it being the really thriving city that Abraham would have known. We have actual records, lists of the kings of Ur dating back that far. It was one of the greatest cities in the world of its day, in terms of its power and the size of its population. We also know quite a lot about the religious life of Ur. The city had a vast temple tower, a ziggurat, which was meant to be a sort of stairway from heaven to allow the gods to come down among men. That ziggurat has been excavated, and you can walk among its ruins today. The chief god of the city was Nannar, the god of the moon. So we know that in Ur, the moon was worshipped as a deity. The city was drenched in astrology. The moon, the sun, the stars, they were all seen as divine powers. The moon god, Nannar, was also called the Lord of Wisdom, Father of the Gods, Chief of the Gods. And his sanctuary in Ur was known as the House of the Great Light. Interestingly, the name of Abraham's father, Terah, Genesis 11, seems to mean moon. Abraham, the son of Terah, was the son of the moon. And that suggests that Abraham's father and family were moon worshippers, worshippers of the moon god, Nannar. That is, of course, prior to Abraham's conversion to the true and living God, the maker of the universe. Before that, Abraham belonged to a religiously pagan family that worshipped the moon, sun, and stars. Later on, Joshua refers to that pagan ancestry of Israel, the nation descended from Abraham. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." God reminds Israel that once they were no different from any other body of people. Their forefathers were as ignorant of the true God as any other pagan tribe. So here's Abraham. Here is his native city of Ur on the Euphrates River with its pagan worship. Here is a time and a place in the recorded history of human civilization. As for the time period within the history of Ur, when Abraham lived, various hints and suggestions in the Genesis narrative have persuaded most scholars that it was something like 1800 BC, roughly, give or take 100 years. So nearly 2 millennia, 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. But the story of Abraham is not a story of life in the city of Ur. It is the story of a life that begins with a departure from Ur. Remember verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. Abraham's life of faith begins in the scriptures when God calls him to leave Ur, to leave the city of the moon god and follow instead the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, on a journey guided by his sovereign purpose. The exact sequence of events isn't clear in Genesis 11 and 12, but the New Testament makes it much clearer. Acts chapter 7. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. So God appears to Abraham while he's living in the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, and God calls him out. Abraham must leave. God wants him elsewhere. A journey begins. Now, we don't know whether this was the first time that God had appeared to Abraham. Perhaps Abraham had already come to know the Creator. God's calling Abraham out of Ur, in other words, can't necessarily be identified as Abraham's conversion. He may have been converted from paganism to the worship of the living God before God then called him to leave the city of Ur. It's pointless to speculate. The point is that God does call Abraham out of Ur. Whether or not this was Abraham's first encounter with God, this is what God requires of Abraham if Abraham is to be a man of faith and to live a life of faith. He must leave the security of the great pagan city, become a pilgrim, a traveller. And God does not at first tell Abraham his destination. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now let me suggest that this teaches us a number of things about how Abraham lived by faith and how we should live by faith if we're to share Abraham's salvation. First, we see that faith involves obedience to God. Faith involves obedience to God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. By faith, Abraham obeyed. True faith always moves a person to obedience to God. Trusting God, coming to Christ, is itself an act of obedience to a divine call. And thereafter, faith continues to obey God. Not perfectly, because Abraham's own obedience was far from perfect, but faith has within it an impulse. It has a practical impetus toward obedience. We can say that faith is true to itself only when it obeys the voice of its God. And where there is habitual disobedience to God, there is no evidence of faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. Now, although Abraham's call to leave Ur may not have been his conversion, I think we can take it as symbolic of what does happen in any conversion, any genuine conversion. God's call, depart from Ur, is surely a picture of departing from paganism, departing from false religion, leaving idolatry. Abraham has been living in a city given over to the worship of fictitious deities, the moon god Nannar and other false gods and goddesses. The city is dominated by its temple tower, its ziggurat, a stairway from heaven to earth for the pagan gods allegedly to come down. So when God says to Abraham, depart from the city of Ur, it strongly suggests, depart from idolatry. Does it not? Faith in the real God necessarily involves leaving the city of the false gods, giving up our idols, and worshipping only the exalted Creator himself. Now, those idols we have to leave behind need not be religious. They don't have to be Nannar, the moon god. Anything that takes the place of the true God is an idol. That in which I find my ultimate security, that is my God. It could be money. It could be property. It could be popularity. It could be family life. It could be my career. It could be the pursuit of pleasures. Especially as I get older, it could be my health. It could be anything. If my life revolves around it, if it provides me with the bedrock of meaning for my existence, then it is my God, my idol. It is my city of Ur. When the God and Father of Jesus Christ calls us to faith in him, we must forsake our idolatry of other things, other persons. We must, in the words of a famous book on Martin Luther's theology, let God be God. Let God be God. He is to be my ultimate security, the one my life revolves around, and the bedrock of meaning for my existence. To live by faith is to renounce my idols and submit to God as alone deserving my worship, my unconditional adoration and loyalty. That act of obedience and submission is of the very essence of faith, according to the Bible. And the life of faith that flows out of this is likewise a life of obedience, of putting God and his claims first, listening to his voice, following his way. Here alone is the life that we were created for, the only life that brings true purpose to the human heart. Let's ask ourselves this morning, does that describe us? Are we people of faith, the faith Abraham had? Now, let's not deceive ourselves. If my faith is not leading me to obey God, to follow him, to walk in his ways, to consecrate and sanctify my life to his purpose, well, then my faith is worth nothing. It's not living faith. It's a delusion or a pretense that offends God. Genuine faith is obedient faith. It submits to God. It conforms to his holiness. It obeys his call. Now, if we don't have this living and obedient faith, let's from this very moment seek it without rest until by God's grace we find it and we do have it. Now, let me also suggest that we see something else in verse 8. We also see that Abraham's faith had regard to a promise. Abraham's faith had regard to a promise. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. God's words in Genesis are, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." God gave Abraham this promise of a future inheritance. And therefore Abraham's faith, by which he obeyed God and left the city of Ur, was a faith that looked to a divinely promised future. A divinely promised future. So, here's another lesson. Faith grasps hold of God's promises and looks for their fulfillment, not in time present, but in time to come. The Christian, like Abraham, looks forward by faith to future blessing because of the promise of God. That too is of the essence of genuine faith. Abraham, the man of faith, trusted God for his future. He trusted God for his future. Now, I think we could apply that truth to ourselves in two ways. We could apply it to the future of our lives here in this world. Abraham teaches us something about that. God calls him to leave the city of Ur, to go out. But remember, God does not tell him where his destination, his inheritance, is. He went out not knowing where he was going. Living by faith, therefore, means trusting God, putting ourselves entirely in the hands of God for our future in this life. We trust that he knows where we are going, and he knows what he will do with us, even if we don't. Matthew Henry's commentary says this: Abraham put himself into the hand of God to send him whithersoever he pleased. He subscribed to God's wisdom as fittest to direct, and submitted to his will as fittest to determine everything that concerned him. All that are effectually called by God resign up their own will and wisdom to the will and wisdom of God. And it is their wisdom to do so. Though they know not always their way, yet they know their guide. And this satisfies them. As a man or woman of faith, you may not know your way, but you know your guide. You know that God in Christ is leading you into your future. As the Danish Lutheran thinker Søren Kierkegaard said, "A man who is sure of God doesn't need to be sure of his future. He doesn't know his way, but like Abraham, he knows his guide." Is that a true portrait of us? But then beyond the present world, this land of smoke and shadows, there is a glorious future inheritance promised at last to the believer. And the inheritance is that we will share the glory of the risen Christ. Now, Abraham's inheritance was to be the land of Canaan in a physical sense. But the letter to the Hebrews makes it clear that Canaan itself was a symbol of heaven and of the new creation. So then faith leans on God's promise of future glory when this brief, uncertain life is over. Our inheritance is a life beyond death. That future glory we cannot see with our eyes, it's invisible. So that takes us back yet again to Hebrews 11, verse 1, and the way I proposed it should be translated. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We cannot see heaven. It's not visible to the human eye. We cannot see the new creation. Christ hasn't yet returned and made all things new. But we rest on God's promise. That's faith. And God's promise fills us with an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. The God of truth has pledged that beyond the valley of the shadow of death, another, better, richer, higher life awaits us in Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered death. We have the promise of life in heaven, and ultimately in the new creation, which the Saviour will establish when he returns. We trust the divine promise. We live by faith in that promise. And that faith has practical consequences. If it's real, it must transform our attitudes. Listen to the early church father, John Chrysostom, giving us this exhortation. Is our doctrine indeed a mere fable? If you are a Christian, you believe in Christ. And if you believe in Christ, show me your faith by your works. How can you show this? By your contempt of death. For in this we differ from unbelievers. They may well fear death, since they have no hope of a resurrection. But you, who are travelling toward better things, and have the opportunity of meditating on the hope of the future, what excuse do you have if, while assured of a resurrection, you are still at the same time as fearful of death as those who have no faith in the resurrection? Or again, this is John Chrysostom again, when grace has come and driven away the darkness that clouded our minds, we learn the true nature of things. And what was fearful to us before becomes contemptible. We no longer fear death. After learning truly from our sacred initiation that death is not death, but a sleep, a well-timed slumber. Nor do we fear poverty, nor disease, nor any other such thing, knowing that we are on our way to a better life, undefiled and incorruptible and free from all changes of fortune. The Christian lives by faith in God's promise of future life. Therefore, the things of this world no longer dominate us, its desires no longer obsess us, and we cling to its shadows no more. As Samuel Rutherford said on his deathbed, glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And that's where our sights and our hearts are fixed. Does that describe us this morning? Now on to verses 9 and 10, where we read this. By faith, he, Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God finally revealed to Abraham what his destination was, what his inheritance would be. He revealed that he would give him Canaan. This was his promised inheritance. God had called him out of the city of Ur to receive this land. But Abraham would not inherit it himself in his own lifetime. It would be his descendants, the Israelites under Joshua, some 400 years later, who would actually occupy the land. And so, as the writer says, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham moved about in the promised land like a nomad. Though God had pledged it to him, he never received it in person. It would only become his through his offspring, the Israelites. So to Abraham, the promised land was like a foreign land, a strange country. He lived there by faith. That is, despite not receiving the land for himself, he believed and went on believing that the land would one day be his inheritance, either personally or through his children. He believed this because God had promised it, and Abraham trusted God. In that faith, that trust, he lived out his life in the land of promise, looking ahead to the future fulfillment of the promise in God's own time. Now let me suggest it's the same for us today. It's the same for us. God has promised that all who are in Christ will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth, a transformed earth, to be sure, an earth transfigured by the glory of God. That transformation will be brought about when Christ returns. But it's in the future, isn't it? For now, we live in a world that is not our possession. We are strangers and pilgrims here, as Abraham was. And so we too must live by faith, by believing and continuing to believe God's promise. One day, all of this will be ours in the kingdom of Christ's glory. We believe the promise because we trust the one who has promised. We will inherit the earth. We will inherit creation through Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation. Now that trust drives us on. It sustains our souls. It keeps us going throughout the time of our journey toward death or the Saviour's return, whichever comes first. That's living by faith. But notice then the writer of Hebrews does something completely unexpected. He says in verse 10 that Abraham himself was looking forward to the eternal kingdom of God beyond this present world. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, Abraham's faith was fastened ultimately not on the land of Canaan, but on the city of God, the heavenly reality of which Canaan was an earthly emblem. Think of the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. They are earthly emblems of the body and blood of Christ. And Christ is now in heaven. Christ is risen from the dead. So the body that was pierced for our sins on earth is now glorified in heaven. And in heaven, the glorified Christ pleads the blood that was outpoured on Calvary to wash away our guilt. So the bread and wine are earthly symbols of a heavenly reality. They point to the body of Christ, now risen and glorified, and to his heavenly ministry of intercession on our behalf. Through the earthly symbols, we grasp the heavenly realities, not just in our understanding, but by faith. My faith actually takes hold of the risen Christ himself. My faith actually enters into the blessing of his intercession for my sinful soul. By means of the earthly signs, I welcome heavenly realities. Well, it was something like that with Abraham and the promised land. By faith, he perceived that the land was a sign, a pointer to something greater than itself. It was an earthly emblem of heaven and the new creation. It led Abraham's faith beyond the earthly inheritance to the heavenly inheritance, the city of God, as Hebrews calls it, the kingdom of Christ. God had called Abraham out of the city of Ur and its false gods in order to inherit not a plot of land, but another and a far more exalted city, the city of the true and living God. And so, by way of the emblem, the land, Abraham reached out by faith to the reality, the eternal city of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the home of the redeemed in all ages and all places. He waited for the city which has foundations, firm and unshakable foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now that heavenly city is your home too, if you share Abraham's faith. Of course, heaven isn't literally a city, it's a figure of speech. Arthur Pink explains it quite well. He says, there are various resemblances between heaven and a city. A city is a civil society that is under government. So in heaven, there is a society of angels and saints ruled by God. In Bible days, a city was a place of safety, being surrounded by strong and high walls. So in heaven, we shall be eternally secure from sin and Satan, death and every enemy. A city is well stocked with provisions. So in heaven, nothing will be lacking which is good and blessed. The foundations of the heavenly city are the eternal decree and love of God, the unalterable covenant of grace, Christ Jesus, the rock of ages, on which it stands firm and immovable. So, whatever a good city is on earth, that's what heaven is like spiritually. And that heavenly city is the home of all who share the faith of Abraham. The New Testament even gives us a picture of Abraham in heaven. If you remember, that's in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, told in Luke 16. After death, Lazarus is where? He's with Abraham, in Abraham's embrace, in heavenly blessedness. That glory in the city of God is your destiny if you live by faith in Christ and die in that faith. So let's ask ourselves this morning, where is my citizenship? Do I belong to the heavenly city? Has faith in Christ given me a place there? Or do I have nothing beyond this life? When this life ends, will that be the end of my hopes, the end of my pleasures? A few years of sunshine here, and then out into the dark forever? Or has Christ given me new hope, new life, which death itself is not able to destroy? Am I a citizen in the city of God? This is how John Newton put it. Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. May God grant each one of us those solid joys and lasting treasures through a living faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And let us pray. O Father of mercies and God of all comfort, we praise you for those portions of your holy word of which you have made us partakers this day. Grant that they may bring forth the fruit of holiness in our whole life, to the glory of your name, to the edification of our brethren, and to the comfort of our souls in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.